Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, from verse 32. This is an account of the crucifixion itself. Luke 23, verse 32. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by, watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." In many cultures, shame is the worst thing that can happen to a person. Some will even commit suicide rather than face shame before their families or in public. We've heard of it in this country, of course. In Kenya, sometimes people in the know threaten to name and shame. It's said generally, isn't it? These people have done wrong, but when they won't admit it, we're going to expose exactly who they are, so they'll be shamed. This is the ultimate form of bringing a person to recognize that he or she has done wrong. But my friends, how terrible, therefore, what a wicked thing it is to shame one who has done nothing that should bring him shame. And here is Jesus, the Son of God. Here is the one who has come to fulfill all of God's eternal saving plans. Here is one. He's born of a virgin. What a miracle that he might become man and be our high priest, as we read. Here is one who preached to vast audiences. He had them under him, listening to everything they were saying. He went around doing good. Countless miracles, healing every disease and every infirmity. That's nothing to be ashamed of, is it? But now, he's to die by being nailed to a cross. As he had the highest place in heaven, exalted and glorified, so now he has the very lowest place on earth in his humiliation. As Luke writes his account, his gospel, he emphasizes the various circumstances that show that our Lord Jesus was subject to the greatest possible shame. First of all, look at the account and let's see that Jesus is totally shamed. And there are four lines of evidence. First of all, obviously, Jesus is crucified. No details are given of the crucifixion itself. It was too shameful. But everybody knew. People being crucified was a common sight. To say cross was to say a dreaded word. Remember that when you think of what Jesus said, that we must all take up our cross daily and follow him. Trouble is, the cross is sanitized by cross signs, it's sanitized by jewelry, by earrings. But my friends, it was the most awful form of execution. It was designed deliberately to make death as long as possible in coming. Apparently, you could hang for 3 to 4 days. It was designed to be as painful as possible. For that reason, Roman citizens were exempted. They were beheaded. It was reserved for slaves, nobodies, criminals of the worst sort, like these two here, who were probably rebels. So crucifixion itself was utterly shameful. But this crucifixion was not done privately, in prison. This was done publicly. Look at verse 35. And the people stood by. It's near the city, John tells us. As people come and go in the gates of the city, there they see Jesus and the other two hanging upon their crosses. Luke says it was done at the place that's called the Skull. Verse 33. We also know it as Golgotha. That's the Aramaic. We sing about it as Calvary. That's the Latin word for the skull. Now, we don't know where it is. We don't actually know why it's called the skull. We can guess. It's not even called a hill, believe it or not. And it's good that we're ignorant, isn't it? Nobody can go and say, look, that's the actual place where Jesus' cross stood and where his blood must have hit the ground. We don't know. It doesn't matter. What matters is that as we think of Christ's death, we see him totally shamed for us. Jesus was a wonder to people in his life. He was a spectacle, rather like the Roman amphitheatre, where people came to gaze and have an afternoon out to watch a person die upon a cross. There he is in nakedness, in the most excruciating suffering. And to a Roman, to see somebody hanging on a cross meant that person was the lowest, most contemptible person. We would spit to the ground for such a one, to show our disgust at such a person. Worthless. To the Jew, more than that, a person hanging on a cross was one who was cursed of God. No hope whatsoever after death. Only judgment and eternal judgment awaiting him. So that's the first line of evidence. He is crucified. He's put to death. Verses 32 and 33. But then secondly, to emphasize his shame, Jesus is crucified between two criminals. And Luke especially emphasizes this even in the verses we didn't read, verse 39 and following. Luke has already predicted this as he quoted Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 22, verse 37. And he was numbered with the transgressors. That comes from Isaiah 53, verse 12. Yes, he's numbered. He's counted with the transgressors as a transgressor, like them. They are called criminals. One of them later could confess, verse 41, we are being crucified justly. It's what we deserve according to Roman law. And Luke specifically tells us that there was one on the left hand of Jesus, and there was one on the right hand of Jesus. He says, if Jesus is the big one, he's the ringleader, he's the greatest sinner, and there are his accomplices on either side. That's what the language suggests. And yet he's one who, as you read through the accounts, he's declared innocent by all his judges, by Pilate and Herod. I find no crime in this man, they have said. But here he is suffering as if he is the most wicked of the wicked. And it's this emphasis of the cross that is emphasized. Not the physical pain. The physical pain would have been indescribable. But the shame. The identification of Jesus with sinners. It is what is emphasized. And then there's a third thing to show his shame. His garments are divided between the soldiers. The end of verse 34. They cast lots to divide his garments. His last possessions, his clothes. He's now robbed of them. And John in his gospel tells us, amazingly, this also is the fulfillment of Scripture. John says, this was to fulfill the Scripture which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. That's found in Psalm 22, verse 18. Isn't it wonderful that even down to these details, they had been prophesied centuries beforehand. The soldiers are interested in a few bits of worthless clothing. The soldiers are gambling, having fun, while the Saviour is dying on behalf of sinners. The soldiers, while they're doing that, they have no idea that the very center point of history is being enacted before their very eyes. But what shame that the very last possession you have is gambled for at your feet as you die. And then the fourth thing is that Jesus is mocked, and he's mocked by everybody. That's the great emphasis, verses 35 down to verse 39. It's like kicking a person who has fallen. It's easy to do that, isn't it? There's no resistance. Again, this was prophesied in that very same messianic psalm, Psalm 22. Listen to verse 7. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. First of all, there's the crowd. Remember, the crowd is there. This is a public spectacle. Luke only says they stood by watching, but Matthew makes it very clear that they were also part of the mocking. There in his account in chapter 27, this is what he says. Those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. There you are, helpless. People can say what they want. Then there are the rulers, verse 35 of Luke 23. The same way the rulers scoff at him. They say, he saved others, let him save himself. If he's the Christ of God, his chosen one. They ridiculed him. That's the way it could be translated. They didn't do it directly. It's almost more painful, isn't it? Instead of speaking to the person, you speak to those who are standing by about the person. And they hurled back in his face then all that he did for the benefit of others. What cruelty. He saved others. They recognize that. But now it becomes a means of mocking and ridiculing him. They challenge him to save himself. To them, he can't possibly be the Messiah, God's chosen. Why? Oh, because he's hanging on a cross. How can a man dying like that possibly be God's favorite, God's saving Christ? See, they had no idea of a Messiah, of a Savior who had to suffer, who must not save himself. Of course, it's in every one of us to save ourselves, but to deliberately not save yourself when you could. That was beyond their comprehension. No idea that salvation's got to come by one giving himself on behalf of others. It's rather like the temptations in the wilderness, isn't it? Jesus, do this. Cast yourself from the pinnacle of the temple. People will follow you. Just bow down and worship me, or the kingdoms of the earth will be yours, Satan said. Come down from the cross, they say. He could have done. And then the soldiers, verse 36 and 37, they take up the chorus of mocking. They take up the challenge because there, above his head, is this inscription: "This is the King of the Jews." And so they challenge him. They offer this sour wine. They're not being merciful. They're not seeing that he's thirsty, he needs something to drink. That's not the role of soldiers, is it? They're really saying, "Oh, take this sour wine. How can a man whose hands are nailed to a cross take the drink he so desperately needs at that time? It's impossible. It's mocking. It's cruelty." They're saying, "What sort of king is this? Who dies a shameful death on the cross? There's no resistance. He didn't struggle. There are no followers there on the brow of the hill, just waiting for their opportunity to come and deliver him." Oh, those soldiers, they knew all about pomp and might. They knew about Roman emperors and all the glory. But here there's no crown except a crown of thorns. There's no kingdom of this world. There's no army. There's no glory. Only the glory of the cross. And then there's Pilate. We're told there in verse 38 that there's this inscription over him: "This is the King of the Jews." John makes it quite clear that Pilate got his revenge on the chief priests with this inscription. But of course it's also a mocking claim. Imagine one dying in utter shame is called the King of the Jews. You might remember that the chief priests wanted it written, "This man said, I am the King of the Jews." But Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." This inscription was in three languages. All the passers-by could read, whether in Greek or Latin or Aramaic. Pilate had his moment of victory. He's saying, "You Jews, that's the sort of king that you're worthy of." That's how much he despised the Jewish race. shows that you're not a free people. Your king is dying helplessly. Rome has won. That's the final nail in the coffin of shame, as you may say, that Jesus had to undergo. But we know that in God's providence, God was using Pilate as his mouthpiece to proclaim to the whole world, not this man said, I'm the king of the Jews, but this man is the king of the Jews. And then there were the criminals. And they too, initially both of them railed at him. You see that in verse 39. So my friends, this morning, we need to approach the cross of Christ with great reverence and humility and see the utter humiliation, the utter shame to which he was subjected for our sake. But that's not all that's recorded. In verse 34, Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. In utter shame, yes, but in the midst of being shamed, he prays for forgiveness. If you were being put to death, especially if you were being put to death unjustly, you might plead for mercy for yourself? Surely you would. You might in anger call down God's judgment upon those who are doing it. And one can understand such things. There's no question that beginning with the chief priests, the Jewish religious leaders, they deserve that the ground should open up before the cross and all these people be swallowed alive, as God did back there in the Old Testament when Korah and his group rebelled. And we wouldn't have been surprised. There was no greater act of evil than to crucify the Lord of glory and then to mock and shame him. But that's not what happens. What happens is that Jesus prays for forgiveness. His hands and his feet have been nailed to the cross. The cross is lifted up, and there must have been absolute agony. But he prays, and the tense of the verb suggests he continues to pray, Father, forgive them, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And again, that's the fulfillment of prophecy in Isaiah chapter 53, where he intercedes for the transgressors. So who is Jesus praying for? Some people say, well, he was praying for the soldiers. I'm sure he was. Some people say he was praying for the Jews. I'm sure he was. Some people say he was praying for all of those involved, even people like Herod and Pilate. Why not? Why has it got to be restricted? All who are involved in his crucifixion, he's praying, Father, forgive them. But the ignorance, which is the ground of his praying for forgiveness, is a theme that especially concerns the Jews, because the Lord Jesus has come to his own people, the Jews. He's come as their Messiah, their long promised Saviour. They don't recognize him. They thought the Messiah would come in another way than that which he came. And so, not recognizing him, they killed him. This is what Peter preached in Acts chapter 3, that sermon after the lame man was healed, he says to the Jews who gathered at the temple there, Acts 3:17, "And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers." When Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he says the same thing. He says, "None of the rulers of this age understood about the Lord Jesus Christ. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Paul writes of himself that he was saved. God had mercy upon him because he acted ignorantly in unbelief in his first letter to Timothy. Who is he praying for? He's praying then for the Jewish leaders, for the Jerusalem people who shouted, "Crucify him, crucify him." He's praying for Herod, he's praying for Pilate, he's praying for the soldiers. But what is this forgiveness for which he's praying? We need to be very careful here. The word that's translated, "Father, forgive them," is a general word which means let go. Leave it. It's like in that little parable Jesus told of the fig tree that didn't bear fruit. The owner said, "Leave it for 3 years." That's the word. Forgive it. Don't chop it down. Give it another opportunity to bear fruit. And then if after those few years it doesn't, then you may cut it down. And we're not to think here of forgiveness in the fullest extent which we may think of. Because these people, please mark it well, they have no idea of their sin. They're ignorant. Let's remember that forgiveness depends upon repentance from sin, does it not? None of us will be forgiven unless we repent. We don't deserve forgiveness because we repent, but repent we must. God commands all men everywhere to repent. And so this is not a prayer that they may be forgiven and go to heaven, as we might say. This is a prayer saying something like this: "Father, if you were to send your thunder, your brimstone from heaven right now upon these people, Father, it's what they deserve. But please, Father, don't do it. Please stay your hand of judgment, Father. Give them an opportunity to repent." Or as Habakkuk wrote, "In wrath, remember mercy." Isn't that what happened? There was 30 or 40 years of mercy before the final blow came to the Jewish nation at that time, in AD 70, when Jerusalem was destroyed and the people were dispersed. 30 to 40 years where the gospel was preached among them and they had the opportunity to repent, and praise God, thousands repented and came into the church. You can read about that, of course, in the book of Acts. So then why was ignorance a plea? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Well, they knew what they were doing, didn't they? I mean, nailing a person to the cross, shouting, "Crucify him," they were very, very knowledgeable. But they thought he was an imposter. They were wrong. They really thought Jesus of Nazareth was a blasphemer. They actually thought they were pleasing God by getting rid of him. Now, in the Old Testament, there were two kinds of sin. There were sins of ignorance. You didn't fully know what you were doing. And then there were sins with a high hand, where, as it were, you rebelled in the face of God and you clenched your fist. For those, there was no forgiveness. Just as Jesus said, for those who blaspheme the Spirit, whatever that exactly means, there's no forgiveness. But clearly, these people hadn't yet committed that sin. If they continued to refuse, no doubt they would have done. But forgiveness was available to them. That's why he said, Father, stay your hand of judgment. And so that many were saved, even the arch blasphemer, an opposer of Jesus Christ, Saul of Tarsus, even he was saved as the chief of sinners. So what do we learn from this? I've got three very simple things. First of all, how loving the Lord is. Isn't this the most amazing thing? That in the midst of shame and suffering and death, Jesus forgets about himself. He's concerned about those around him who are sinning, who are liable to the full outpouring of God's judgment. Not even thinking here about his family or his friends. He's thinking about his enemies. His enemies who are dealing with him with the most awful injustice. They flogged him. They're mocking him. Father, forgive them. So then the second thing we've got to learn from this simply follows. How loving we must be. Stephen learned it, didn't he? When he was unjustly charged and then stoned. Lord, he said as he cried out dying, do not hold this sin against them. Paul imbibed that teaching and he says, overcome evil with good. Don't return evil for evil. That's Jesus' teaching, isn't it? When you're persecuted, when people speak falsely against you, pray for them, bless them, do good to them. This is the great example of the Lord Jesus. Do you remember how Peter puts it as he writes to slaves who have got overbearing masters? And he says, you might be called upon to suffer. But he says, you've been called to this, slaves, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Yes. As he loved, so must we love. And yet, our response is too often self-pity, even anger against those who oppose us. Now, I don't know your lives. I don't know how you've been offended by your husband or your wife, or by members of your family, maybe your children, as they've grown up and rejected your faith. I don't know how you've been unjustly treated by your employer. One has to say it, even by fellow Christians. That's the hardest to bear, it would seem, wouldn't it? But my friends, it's this kind of love that distinguishes a true Christian from everybody else. That we seek to love our enemies and long for their forgiveness, just as Jesus did. So let's make it quite clear. although we don't personally forgive in the full sense of the word until a person comes and says, please, I've wronged you, will you please forgive me? And then we are mandated to forgive them. Really away with this idea that we simply forgive. We must, however, ask the Father not to judge people as they deserve, to stay his hand, to be merciful to them, to bring them to repentance. We mustn't harbour ill feelings, so we call God's judgment upon them even. And we can even plead on the basis, Father, they didn't really know what they were doing, just as Jesus did here. But there's a third thing that we must all learn from this passage, and that is how awful sin is. The one great need as Jesus was crucified and sin seemed to triumph was that judgment be stayed. That's why he prayed for it. Otherwise, there was no hope for these men and even women who were around the cross and who participated in his crucifixion. And Jesus pleaded for them because they didn't know what they were doing. But some of you here, can it really be said of you that you are not a Christian because you don't know what you're doing? Some of you here, very probably, you know exactly what you're doing. These people crucified Jesus in ignorance. All they saw was a man. Yeah, he'd done miracles and so on. But we know his mum and dad. We know his brothers and sisters. How can he be special? They asked for a sign from heaven. He didn't give them what they wanted. They were culpable in crucifying, but they crucified him in ignorance. They didn't know, didn't realize that he really was the Messiah, the King of the Jews. Some of you, you've heard the message long enough as you've been growing up. You know who Jesus is. You don't have any doubts from the scriptures that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ of God. He's the King that you have refused to bow before him. And therefore you refuse to follow him. And that's a much more serious state than even these people here at the cross. Further, you are living the other side of the cross, aren't you? You can understand someone who can't see the glory of God in Jesus Christ as he hangs on the cross and he expires in pain and helplessness. You can understand that. But how can anyone not see the glory of God in Jesus Christ when you have the open tomb 3 days later? And you have Jesus raised from the dead as he said he would be. And you have the Father's well done. And he receives him back into heaven and sits him at his right hand in the highest place of glory. What excuse is there then for you if you don't bow before him as Lord and Saviour? Because of all that you've heard and because of all that's happened to Christ subsequent to his crucifixion, you know why he suffered on the cross, don't you? He didn't die for himself. He died for sinners like you and like me. As we've seen, everything that happened was the fulfillment of God's plan, right down to the very last detail. So the cross is no longer a stumbling block to us. Yes, we say, one who hangs on a tree is cursed of God. Praise God, we say, that the curse of the law which I have broken fell upon my Saviour as my substitute when he died upon the cross. And it becomes an object of glory. We bow before the crucified Saviour and we say, thank you for dying for me that my sins might be forgiven and I might not have the judgment that I deserve. God continues to give you a day of grace. Today is another day of grace, isn't it? Another day when you've heard the message. If you've heard the message so many times and you've refused to bow the knee, why shouldn't God strike you even now? What contempt? What is there lacking in Christ that you don't bow before him and trust in him and follow him? It's simply because you want to continue in your sins. And that, my friends, is the way of eternal death. But God wants everyone to repent. He doesn't want anyone to perish. And God has given you another opportunity. So as we look at ourselves, as we look at the world around us, let's remember the greatest need of men and women and boys and girls is that they have an opportunity to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, shamed, crucified, and risen, and glorified. That's the only hope that we have and that our world has. May the Lord use this word to bless each one of us this morning. Let's pray together, please. Father, we do thank you for the cross of the Lord Jesus. We've heard about it so many times. We can never appreciate what it cost you to give your son. You didn't spare him, but you delivered him up for us all. We can only humble ourselves and thank you that he endured the shame, that he willingly took our place and was cursed with the curse that we deserve, that we might not be cursed. Lord, we want to pray for the young and the old here this morning who have never unreservedly bowed the knee to Jesus Christ. Oh, help them to see in Christ all that they need for time and eternity before you, because he's the Saviour of sinners. Please do bless this word, Lord, for your own glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.